I'm very happy to be able to reintroduce, for those who don't know him, Father John Che Hughes, to speak to us today about preaching the parables of Jesus in ordinary time. He's got an audio series about the parables that he did on the radio. He's also got a book. It was one of the first phone calls I made as we were setting this up. He's a well-known priest of the Archdiocese of St. Louis, church historian, author, preacher. He's a former student of someone named Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger in Germany. He's the author of 12 books, including Extraordinary Fool. I mean, no ordinary fool. No ordinary fool, which is his spiritual autobiography, which is a song of praise to God for the gift of the priesthood, would be the way that I would frame it. And so he's going to share his insights over the course of many years, really entering into the Word of God, and especially the parables of Jesus, and how we can make them really come alive for our people. So please join me in welcoming back to the seminar, Father John J. Hughes.
Thank you, Roger, very much for inviting me again to speak. And it's a great joy, brothers, to be with you. I've been given the difficult assignment of keeping you awake after lunch, but I will not detain you as long as previous speakers.
Longer!
Now, I do have copies of my books, Stories Jesus Told, Modern Meditations on the Parables. It's out of print. It was published in 1999, and I found that on the internet you could order it from used bookstores across the country, and I ordered something like a dozen copies, which is all I could find. And then I began getting emails from the stores to say, well, actually, we don't have it. We're out. But I do have five here, and I think $15 probably is an appropriate price. And I take cash or check. I do not take Visa or MasterCard. And my signature is free if you want it. I say that because in the past, and I've offered books for sale, including my autobiography, No Ordinary Fool, I've said the books are free, my signature costs $20. And some people took that literally and simply walked away with the book. They didn't want, they spurned my signature. Now, brothers, I'm always happy when the gospel for Sunday is a parable. And of course, as we know, parables were Jesus' favorite form of teaching. Why? Well, who doesn't like a good story? The parables, the stories that Jesus told, are so simple that they capture the interest even of children. And yet scholars are still writing about them. Now, our problem in preaching the parables is that they have become so familiar that they have lost their sharp cutting edge. So that's one challenge, how to make them fresh again. And in preaching the parables, we need constantly to ask ourselves, so that we can tell the people, how would the people then have heard and reacted to this story? Because although people don't change, society has changed totally from the social conditions in Jesus' day. Now, Jesus also chose parables as his favorite form of teaching because of their impact on the hearers. Examples of heroically good and holy people move us far more than abstract descriptions of holiness. The Bible, you know, is almost always concrete. It's seldom abstract. When Scripture talks about faith, it does so by describing people of faith. And as you know, I'm sure, the 11th chapter of Hebrews explains faith through sketches of faith-filled people. It speaks of Abraham, who obeyed when he was called, the writer says, and went forth not knowing where he was going. but he trusted that God knew. By faith he sojourned, the author goes on, in the promised land as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, temporary habitations, not solid houses, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose designer and maker is God. The writer goes on also to mention Moses, who, he says, endured as seeing him who is invisible. Those words, when I first discovered them as a teenager, they raised goosebumps on me. Moses endured as seeing seeing him who is invisible. What a wonderful, wonderful description of faith. Now, finally, Jesus used parables as his favorite form of teaching because a story can stir consciences far better than moral exhortation. Take, for example, the parable which the prophet Nathan told to King David. Was it Raymond who mentioned it, or Roger? I forget, but we've heard about that quite recently. Following the king's adultery with Bathsheba. While her husband Uriah is off fighting for the king, David has an affair with Bathsheba, and upon learning that she is pregnant, David summons her husband from the front. He plies him with food and drink, hoping that he'll go home to sleep with his wife. And had David's strategy succeeded, David would have got away with his adultery, because the baby born 9 months later would have been assumed by Uriah and everyone else to be Uriah's child. Uriah refuses to visit his wife, and he says to the king, "I can't go home and sleep with my wife when my brothers are out there fighting for you." See, he's on much higher moral ground than David, who has the Ten Commandments. Uriah's a Gentile, he doesn't have the commandments. Frustrated by the failure of his scheme, David sends Uriah back into battle with secret sealed orders to his commander, which seal Uriah's fate. And so to the original sin of adultery, a sin of passion, David adds a far graver sin, cold, calculated murder. And at this point, as you know, God sends the prophet Nathan to King David with a parable of a rich man who's unwilling to sacrifice a single lamb from his vast flocks. To fulfill the Oriental duty of hospitality to a visitor, instead, he steals the lamb from a poor man who's keeping it as a pet. And David is so angry at this injustice, he cries out, "The man who did that will die." And Nathan comes back to him, "You're the man." David is convicted out of his own mouth. And so Jesus' parable capture people's attention and interest, and then they pose the challenging question, how does this apply to me? Now, I experienced somewhat the same similar reaction, at least years ago, when I gave a conference to the sisters I was living with then about the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, who all receive a full day's pay, though, as we know, some of them have worked only an hour. And I had no sooner finished reading the parable than an old German sister in the front row, I guess she's probably younger than I am now, but she seemed old to me then.
It's all relative.
She said, "They all get the same." And she's pretty burned up about it. And brothers, we should be burned up about it. And if we're not, it's either because we weren't listening, or because the parable, again, as I mentioned at the start, is so familiar that it's lost its sharp cutting edge. Now, let me speak, therefore, about this parable. and then about a number of others, which pose difficulties for us, or which require fuller explanation to bring out their full significance. The parable about the laborers in the vineyard who at the end of the day are all paid the same is, of course, not about distributive justice, a fair day's pay for a full day's work. It's about our relationship with God, brothers. And I explain this to people by retelling the story in modern terms, and I always say, well, you have to cut that little slack, but if Jesus were telling the story today, it would go something like this. The central figure is a rancher in one of the salad factories of California's San Fernando Valley, so-called because with artificial irrigation, produce is harvested 3 or 4 times a year. Eager to harvest as much of his crop as he can before a threatened change in the weather, the rancher goes to the hiring hall in town before dawn. And the men whom he finds there early in the morning are able-bodied and they're eager to work. But they also know their rights, and they bargain with the rancher about the conditions of work and about their wages. And when they strike a deal, they feel good about it. Jesus told the story in a society in which jobs were not plentiful. The work will be hard, the men know, but they will be well paid. Well, at intervals during the day, the foreman tells the rancher that more workers will be needed if they want to get in the whole harvest in time. And so the rancher makes repeated trips to town to hire additional help, and each time the workers whom he encounters are less promising. The men he finds lounging around in mid-afternoon are the dregs of the local labor market. Drifters, panhandlers, winos. While those hired at dawn have been working in the hot sun, these men have spent another day idle, reflecting glumly on the hopelessness of their lot. There's no bargaining with men like that, as much out of pity as for any real help that this sorry lot can offer. The rancher says, get into the truck, fellas. There's work for you out at my place. At quitting time, those hired last are first in the pay line. Now, these are the men whom life has passed over. They wish now that something had been said when they were originally hired about wages before they got into the rancher's truck. The first man receives his pay envelope. He rips it open. He can't believe his eyes. It's a full day's pay. And he stands there dazed, tears of joy welling up in his eyes. He expected to be swindled, as he'd been swindled so often before. Instead, he's been treated generously, far more generously, he knows, than he deserves. Well, meanwhile, word is being passed along the line about what the first men are receiving back to those in the rear, and they calculate, they've worked all day, they calculate how much they will receive at the same hourly wage. Rate. And imagine their indignation when they receive exactly what they had bargained for in the early morning. And they protest angrily to the rancher. Is my money, isn't it? He answers them. What's it to you if I want to be generous to someone else? Well, we're left with the injustice. The story begins to make sense, brothers, only when we ask who was happy and who was disappointed and why. Those who are happy were those hired last and paid first. They had not bargained. They had nothing to bargain with. They were little better than beggars. And it is these beggars who went away happy, while the bargainers were unhappy. Now why? It wasn't because they had struck a bad bargain. No, at the beginning of the day they knew it was a good bargain. Nor were they unhappy because the bargain was not kept. On the contrary, it was kept to the letter. At the end of the day, however, they thought of something that had never occurred to them when they were hired. They thought they deserved more. Now, the men who went away happy did not appeal to what they deserved. They knew they deserved very little. The only thing that they could appeal to was the rancher's generosity. And they that's the key, Jesus said, to a right relationship with God. Appeal to God's generosity and you'll be filled with joy. Appeal to what you deserve and God will give you what you deserve. God's always just. He never shortchanges us. When we discover, however, how little we actually deserve, we'll probably be disappointed, maybe shocked. Now, brothers, we know the parable as the story of the laborers in the vineyard. A better title would be the parable of the beggars and the bargainers. The story is important for us. It flies in the face of everything that we've been taught. Society tells us we shouldn't be beggars. We should work for what we get, not depend on handouts. With God, however, different standards apply. He loves to give handouts. To receive them, however, we have to stand before Him empty-handed, appealing, if we must appeal at all, not to God's justice, but to His mercy. More we must get about keeping track of what we deserve and stop worrying about others whom we consider less deserving or not deserving at all, and share the Lord's overflowing bounty with us. We need to learn the attitude portrayed in the old evangelical hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." I preach that many times. I first heard it as a college undergraduate in a retreat, and I've never forgotten. The complaining full-time workers in this story resemble the elder brother in the parable that we call the story of the prodigal son, angry at the undeserved welcome extended to his shiftless younger brother. Like those who worked all day in the vineyard, the elder brother thinks that he's been shortchanged. He's mistaken. "Everything I have is yours," the father says to him. What more could he have received than that? The elder brother needs to stop keeping score and join in welcoming home the family member who, despite his folly and sin, is still his brother. Now, a better name for that story is the parable of the merciful father and the two lost sons. The elder brother's anger at this unmerited welcome for his shiftless brother is fully understandable to us. The dialogue with his father which follows would have shocked Jesus' hearers, however. And here's where we see that Jesus was telling the story under social conditions utterly different from ours. No self-respecting father in that patriarchal society would have left a celebration at which he was the host to plead with his recalcitrant elder son. As the head of the household, the father had a right to demand his son's presence under pain of the severest sanctions if he refused. And the hearers would have been no less shocked at the picture of the father running to welcome home his younger son. That was as bizarre and unthinkable to them as for us the picture of a bishop entering his cathedral on a skateboard. See, it just wasn't done.
Don't suggest it.
Skirting his father's plea to join that he joined the party, the eldest son pours out a litany of bitter complaint and resentment, contrasting his own years of faithful service at home with his brother's scandalous rebellion. Though prevented by his father from doing so, the younger brother had resolved to ask for a place among his father's slaves. You know, he rehearses his speech in advance. And now his elder brother's words claim that in reality that's been his place all along. I've slaved for you. How can one really speak of slaving for a father as loving and generous as this one? With his words, everything I have is yours. The father shows how mistaken his firstborn is about their relationship. And we haven't heard anything about these women until now. The elder brother is only too happy to supply this lurid detail. Most significant of all is his reference to this son of yours, as if to say, your son perhaps, but no brother of mine. Isn't it clear that the elder brother is also in a distant country, as far removed in his heart from his father's attitude of love as his younger brother has been physically distant? The elder son had always resented his brother. And when the latter left home, the elder brother's only regret was that his father's folly in entrusting this wastrel with money which he was clearly unfit to handle. Apart from that, the only thought in the mind of the elder brother was good riddance. The elder brother never noticed, and therefore he could not share his father's grief at the younger son's joy, a younger son's absence. Now that the younger son has reappeared, the elder brother is unable to share his father's joy and join in the celebration of his return. Now, brothers, the two brothers have their counterparts today in every family and in every parish. The elder brother stands for all those who are threatened by change of any kind. They fail to grasp the truth of Newman's words. To live is to change, and to be perfect is to have changed often. That memorable sentence is from the work that Newman wrote to talk himself into becoming a Catholic. Newman's difficulty as an Anglican was that he thought that the Catholic Church had added illegitimately to the Church of the Apostolic Age. And he had to become convinced that the things that the church of his day, the 19th century, had added papal infallibility, and that first Vatican Council, papal infallibility and universal jurisdiction were legitimate changes. Believing themselves to be the embattled defenders of the faith, people who resent change of any kind spend their efforts too often defending not tradition in its fullness to millennia, but only what they themselves have experienced or what they find reported from the recent past. And that, incidentally, is exactly what the followers of Usher should long deceased. Of course, Lefebvre, Abdan, the society, was the Society of Pius X, isn't it? Yeah. If you find they quote from papal documents from what is called the long 19th century, long because it lasted really until about 1950. The critics who chided Jesus for receiving sinners and eating with them were of this type. Jesus portrays the hard-heartedness of the elder brother to show them what they have become. The younger brother, on the other hand, stands for all those whose desire for change, renewal, and reform is irresponsible, who, because of a mistaken concept of freedom, ride roughshod over people with different temperaments or ideas, who delight in shocking those with whom they disagree, and who do not realize that there can be good in tradition as well as in novelty. Now, excuse me, I have to afraid that I am missing a page. Yeah. Yeah, I want to go on and speak now about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's a story, like so many of the parables, of contrasts. Lazarus longs to eat the scraps that fall from the rich man's table, and rich man never sees Lazarus. He walks in out, doesn't even notice him. And he feasts splendidly every day. He's clothed in the finest garments, whereas Lazarus is clothed seemingly only in rags, and the dogs come and lick his sores. They're not pet dogs. They are strays, such as one still sees in third world countries, cared for and fed by no one, and eating feeding on offal and garbage. Now, the contrast between the two men extends even to the smallest details. The rich man is clothed in purple and fine linen, and Lazarus is covered with sores, apparently little else, since the dogs lick his sores. The rich man feasted splendidly every day. Lazarus longs to eat the scraps of bread discarded by the rich man and his guests at their daily banquets. The rich man is active. He goes in and out. Lazarus is passive, unable even to fend off the animals whose attentions increase his misery. We're not even told that Lazarus begged. He just lies there at the rich man's gate, unnoticed by the rich man as he passes in and out. The rich man is an insider. Lazarus is the quintessential outsider. Death reverses these contrasts. The beggar died, Jesus tells us with stark economy of language. The description becomes richer, however, as we hear about Lazarus, still passive, being lifted out of this world in which he had been a neglected outsider and carried by angels to the bosom of Abraham. Lazarus is now the quintessential insider. Unlike Lazarus, the rich man has a funeral. The rich man likewise died, Jesus says, and was buried. Now he becomes the outsider, buried in the ground of this world, where previously he had feasted splendidly. Now he is in torment. His daily feasting is replaced by craving for a drop of water to cool his tongue, parched from the flames which surround him. And now, the rich man does something that he hasn't done before. For the first time, Jesus tells us, he raised his eyes and saw Lazarus, no longer near, however, but afar off, in Abraham's bosom, in a place of honor, like the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning on the Lord's breast at the Last Supper. Now, why is Lazarus in Abraham's bosom? Because the patriarch was a model of the hospitality expected of the wealthy in the ancient world, a duty the rich man had signally failed to provide for the poor beggar whom he passed daily at his gate, yet never saw. The significance of Lazarus' name, the meaning of the name is the one whom God helped, or God helped. And the significance of his name is now manifest. He is the man whom God helps. Ignored in life by the rich man, by his guests and everyone else, Lazarus is disclosed at his death as someone especially dear to God, who sends angels to carry him to a place of consolation and honor. And this would have puzzled the story's first hearers, accustomed to thinking that unfortunates like Lazarus were receiving the just reward for their sins. Equally disturbing for the Jesus' first hearers would have been the rich man's punishment. This cannot have been the consequence of his wealth. Abraham was rich. Nowhere does Jesus say that the mere possession of wealth brings condemnation, or that poverty guarantees salvation. And the rich man's punishment would have seemed especially unjust to Jesus' first hearers, since he had received no warning of the importance of aiding Lazarus and no opportunity to repent and atone for his sin. Like those on the king's left hand in Matthew 25, the great parable of the sheep and the goats, the rich man is punished not for anything that he did, but for what he failed to do. He failed to heed the command of the Jewish scriptures. We find it in Leviticus chapter 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. And as we know, Jesus called that one of the two basic laws of God's kingdom. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. In that other parable of judgment, the sheep and the goats, those at the king's left protest at the injustice of their condemnation, demanding to know when they've ever transgressed God's law. They think they've kept all the laws. We haven't done anything wrong. The rich man in this parable utters no protest. Seeming to recognize the justice of his fate, he merely asks that Lazarus, still passive, be sent to dip of his finger in water and refresh my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames. The rich man has forgotten nothing and learned nothing. He still assumes that he's in charge and can command others to do his bidding. Significantly, however, he directs his request not to Lazarus, but to Abraham, a wealthy man like himself, but unlike him, a model of hospitality. Abraham's response is gentle. Addressing his petitioner as my child, Abraham discloses that the separation between the rich man and Lazarus, formerly the result of the former's neglect and hence reversible, is now permanent because established by God. Abraham's use of the passive, between you and us there is fixed, passive, a great abyss, is a way of saying God has fixed an abyss between us. The Bible scholars call this the theological passage. See, the biblical writers often use the passage as a circumlocution to describe the works of the all-holy God, whose name was so sacred that when the text was read aloud, it was always replaced by the word Lord. The dialogue which follows takes the parable to a new level. Up to now, it can be read as an illustration of Jesus' contrast between the rich and the poor in Luke's Sermon on the Plain, Luke's counterpart to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you poor, we read in Luke. Woe to you rich. The rich man, who for the first time has raised his eyes and seen Lazarus, now makes his first move to repair his failure by helping others. Still assuming that others are there to serve him, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers on earth as a warning, so that they may not end in this place of torment. Abraham's response to this seemingly reasonable request sounds callous. They are Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They've got the scriptures. Let them read the scriptures. The rich man immediately counters with an objection as plausible as his original request. No, Father Abraham, but if someone were only to go to them from the dead, they would repent. Now, brothers, I can still remember that despite the distance of over 70 years, I can remember my reaction to the annual reading of this parable in the Gospel on one of the many Sundays after Trinity, as we call them as Anglicans. I thought, he's got a point there. If some of them were to go to them from the dead, that'd shake them up. Enlightenment came one Sunday in my early teens when, listening to the Gospel, I realized, hey, a man did rise from the dead once. It didn't shake anyone up. The only people who believed in him were those who had believed him in before, and even they had to overcome initial skepticism. And Luke's language confirms this youthful insight. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if one should rise from the dead. Now, Moses and the prophets, of course, mean simply Holy Scripture. Jesus uses Abraham's refusal of the rich man's final request to state what Jesus himself has already experienced many times over. Signs and wonders, no matter how dramatic, can never compel faith in those who have not already gained faith through attentive reading or hearing the Word of God. The greatest of Jesus' signs was the empty tomb of Easter morning. It was the occasion of faith to one man only, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he's always called in John's Gospel. Jesus' other disciples came to faith in him only through seeing the risen Lord. Those who had refused to believe him in him before the crucifixion had a simple explanation for the empty tomb. The body had been moved. Abraham's seemingly callous reminder that the rich man's brothers need only Moses and the prophets to avoid the rich man's fate is Jesus' way of telling his hearers, ourselves included, that present circumstances are always enough for us to believe in God and serve him. Most of us, brothers, most of the time, live and work in circumstances that are far from ideal. Do you have the ideal assignment? Anyone? Didn't think so. Confronted with our modest achievements, We plead that they're a consequence of our limited opportunities. When things change and we get into better circumstances, then we'll be able to accomplish so much more. I call this the Santa Claus illusion. Santa's going to come when we get into a situation which we ought to have, which is really suitable then, of course, but I'm out to something. An illusion it is, brothers. The golden opportunities that beckon on the other side of the horizon will never arise unless we are using the opportunities, however limited, that are before us right now. It is here and now, in the present moment, the only time that we ever have, that we're called to faith in God and to generous service of Him and others, and not somewhere else, tomorrow, when everything changes at the touch of some magic wand, and our lives cease to be drab and routine and become wonderful. To be close to the Lord, we need to do also what the rich man in the parable failed to do. We need to see the needs of those around us. And like the despised outsider in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we need to minister those needs in caring, costing ways. The Lord seldom demands heroism, often a kind word, a friendly gesture, or an encouraging smile is enough. But unless we are open to the needs of those whom we encounter on life's way and are trying to meet those needs, we'll discover that one day we have lived far from God, no matter how many prayers we may have said. And if we live far from God in this life, we'll live far from Him in eternity. God's judgment is not something imposed on us from outside. It is simply God's ratification of the judgment that we make in this life by the way we choose to live our lives. Now, this story of the rich man and Lazarus is obviously a parable of judgment. But judgment need not be fearful. In reality, it's part of the good news. The judgment meted out in this parable to Lazarus, passive throughout, as I told you, and speaking never a word, assures us that the inarticulate, the weak, the poor, the marginalized, and neglected are especially dear to God. Lazarus, the man whom God helped, tells us that in the kingdom that Jesus came to proclaim, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk and run without growing weary. Those who hope in the Lord renew their strength and soar as on eagle's wings. The tone deaf sing like Renee Fleming and Placido Domingo, stars of the Metropolitan Opera currently. The poor are made rich. The hungry feast at the banquet of eternal life. The sorrowful are filled with laughter and joy. And those who are ostracized and persecuted because of the Son of Man receive their unbelievably great joy, reward. That too is the gospel proclaimed by this parable, brothers. That is the good news. Well, it's time to wrap up. Let me do so by telling you about the parable of the sower and the seed. The parable is Jesus' antidote to discouragement and despair. He told at a time when he could see that people were turning away from him. Despite this turning away, the story promises that most of the farmer's work in the story is wasted. Most of the seed he sows, most of his work. Despite this, the story promises not merely an abundant harvest, but a superabundant one. The modern commentator writes, a 20-to-1 ratio would have been considered an extraordinary harvest. Jesus' starkingly large figures are intended to underscore the prodigious quality of God's glorious kingdom still to come. And brothers, I like to speak of this parable to my own priestly brothers, because so many of our own efforts seem to be wasted. So much of the church's work seems to be barren of result. Think of the cost that we undergo in time and talent to maintain our Catholic schools, and all the studies show that they are good. And yet, if we ask how many of those young people who graduate, say, from the 8th grade, typical parish school in the United States, are still practicing their faith 10, 15 years later, there's every reason for discouragement. The Christian community for which Mark wrote his gospel was discouraged, as we're often discouraged. Lady Souza talked to us about the hostility of the culture in which we live, which will get worse over our lifetimes. Like Jesus himself, when he first told the story, the Christians for whom Mark wrote had been banished from the synagogue which they loved and which was their religious home. They faced the same hostility as their master. Despite this rising hostility that Jesus could see all around him, he refuses to yield to discouragement. He remains confident, and he tells this story in order to give confidence to others, ourselves included. Jesus is not only the sower who scatters the seed of God's work, Pope Benedict writes, he is also the seed that falls into the earth in order to die so that it may bear fruit. And so, are you discouraged? You've made so many good resolutions. Some you have kept, many you have not. You seem to make no progress in prayer. When you come to confession, it's the same old tired list of sins. Look back to your ordination day. You wanted so much. You've settled for so little. If that, or if any of that, applies to you, brothers, then Jesus is speaking to you through this parable of the sower and the seed. Very personally, listen. Have patience and courage, he's saying. Do your work. Be faithful to prayer, to your daily duties. God has sown the seed of his word in your life, and the harvest is certain. And when it comes, it will be greater than you can ever imagine, because the harvest depends not on you, but on God. And God's seed is always fruitful, his promise always reliable. Incidentally, when I looked at this in the background, I couldn't read it. This is the address of my blog, and you will find there a homily for every weekday, short, 450 words, and then longer homilies for the Sunday, jaystl.blogspot.com. I also send the Sunday homilies, which I normally post on the blog on Wednesday preceding, to a whole list, a couple of hundred people in this country and overseas. If you want to be on that list, just give me your email and I'll be glad to add you to the list. But you can find all of those homilies there on that blog, which is, the title of the blog is Proclaiming the Good News. Now, no one can preach another man's sermon, although many do. But you can pick up ideas. Okay?
Just on that as well, he posts his daily mass homily generally the day before.
Yes,
so
the day
if you're
before.
Looking for ideas, it's a good place to
go. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's the day before. And also, my the book here, Stories Jesus Told, is also the substance of it, is on CDs that are distributed internationally by NowYouKnowMedia.com. You've probably seen their ads. Mm-hmm. And they're in Washington, D.C. I have three programs. One is called A Journey Through the Parables. That's the first one. Second is called 30 Remarkable Saints. And the third one is called Seeing Him Who Is Invisible. Remember I spoke to you about Moses. He saw him who was invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. So, any comments? Excuse me, I got too warm there. Any comments or questions?
Just to say that the parables are so rich, but I was thinking in the one you're talking about, Lazarus and the rich man, another contradiction or contrast was the rich man isn't even named. But
that's true, he doesn't have a name. Lazarus is the only person in the parables who has a name, and the name means God helps or the one who found him. Yeah, Ray.
Well, just on that point that Michael raised, I think it was Frank Sheed, so I presume it's correct, but anyway, on that point you just mentioned, that he says the only reason Lazarus is named, his only character, is the parable characters are supposed to be universally applicable, because it's a prophecy of the raising of Lazarus as well, because that was, instead of people coming to believe in the Lord, it was the proximate cause of the crucifixion.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. So that should someone come back from the dead, they believe in him. And Abraham says they won't, and when Lazarus is raised from the dead, the real Lazarus, anyway, that's Frank Sheet, but that's not my question.
But thanks for sharing anyway, Ray.
It's Frank Sheet. One of the things that strikes me about the parables, that you just in your comments on how to preach it, is that many of the parables have fearsome judgments, right? The Matthew 25, which is so often spoken about.
Yeah, the sheep and the goats,
The good-hearted exhortation, but it's actually about the damnation of a large part of humanity. The wise virgins, the foolish virgins, the man at the wedding at the banquet.
Yeah, thrown out.
The rich man in this parable. So how do you handle that? I mean, you very nicely put that there's the consoling aspects of those who find the Lord's favor.
Yeah.
Who are despised and wretched in the world. But many of the parables have quite fearsome condemnations.
And we can't edit those things out of Holy Scripture because they make us uncomfortable. Luther edited or wanted to edit the Epistle of James out of the Bible because he called it an epistle of straw because it spoke about good works. Show me your good works and I'll show you your faith. They say we can't have that. I don't know. Yeah. We have to tell people that there are serious issues here. And that, but also we have to say, when I speak about judgment, I always say when I said in the talk, judgment is not the adding up of the gold stars and black marks in some heavenly book. And if we don't get a passing grade, well, that's just too bad. It is merely God's ratification of the judgment that we're making every day by the way we choose to live. Mm-hmm. You know, hell is difficult, but it's there, as you said, in many of the parables, condemnation. And hell is when everyone else has been invited to the party and you're not there. And you're not there not because you weren't invited. You were invited again and again and again, but you turned down every invitation. And hell is living without light, without love, without goodness. And you, if you have chosen to live that way, and we don't know whether anyone has, although there are some people with certain looks if they have. God will respect that judgment, the judgment that you've made. God doesn't send anyone to hell. Even if you look in the catechism, if I had the text here, I could cite it, you'll see that it is self, the catechism speaks of hell being self-chosen.
Definitive self-exclusion.
Definitive self-exclusion. You're right. You're right, Roger.
Say
right.
That again, Jake.
Definitive self-exclusion.
Okay, Roger, thank you for adding that to our audience. Always appreciate the audience participation.
Anything else?
The parable, something that's always been kind of curious to me. A number of the fathers of the church, like Augustine, say that Lazarus, or the rich man, ended up in hell because of the chasm being definitively set, and he's in torment. But here's the thing. There's no hope or love in hell.
No.
And it's obvious by his request, he had the hope of salvation for his brothers, if not for him. And he also loved them enough to be concerned about them. There's none of that in hell. So is it hell, or is it what we might think of as some kind of purgatory?
We don't know. The only honest answer is we do not know. Hell, the church says that hell is a reality, but it doesn't say whether anyone is in hell. And some of the fathers, some of the great theologians have said that hell is empty, but only God knows that. What we do know is a reality, and we must think of it first of all as a reality for ourselves, not for other people. That would be my response. Well, brothers, you know, I know you want to, sorry, you want to get horizontal and relax, but I'm so grateful to Roger for inviting me, and also to you for being such a welcoming audience. You know, let me tell you something. Next, in about 5 weeks, I'll be 87 years old. I celebrated the 61st anniversary of my ordination on Good Friday. The 3rd of April. I've wanted to be a priest since I was 12 years old. I never wanted anything else. I remember one of the priests of our diocese went off to be a bishop in another diocese a good many years ago, and when we had a vespers and dinner to say farewell to him. He was a fine man, and he's retired now. That shows how long ago it was. Anyway, he would look back over his life in the homily he preached at vespers, and he said, sometimes other vocations have seemed attractive. I was sitting to my best next to my best priest friend. I said, "Gee, I've never felt like that. Priesthood has brought me joy beyond telling. It has also brought me grief and pain. And if you ask me if I could live my life over again, knowing in advance the worst that priesthood would throw at me, would you still choose priesthood again, Father Hughes?" I'd answer without hesitation, in a heartbeat. I'd change just one thing. I'd try to be more generous and more faithful. And I tell people that from the pulpit. And we've got to tell people how wonderful priesthood is. That's how we encourage young men. You know, I know priests in St. Louis who I look up to, who are better men than I am, and better priests, but they're embarrassed to tell people that they love being priests. That's not right. We've got to proclaim our joy from the housetop. Thank you.
All right.